1 Timothy chapter 1, you'll follow along. I'll read out loud. I'll start in verse 1. You just follow with me. And as I read out loud from verse 1 to verse 4, and then down to verse 18 to down to verse 20. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge them that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now drop down to verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee. Now he just talked about that charge in verse 3. He says that thou mightest charge some that they teach another doctrine. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So tonight we're going to look at what we call the pastoral epistles. There's three books that make up pastoral epistles. Let's just talk them for a moment, see how well you're versed in this. Most of you probably know this. It's kind of old hat stuff. So pastoral epistles. Give me one book in the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, right. I know I'm speaking to a smart crowd. 1 Timothy, give me another book in the pastoral. 2 Timothy, yes. All right, now, there is not a 3 Timothy, okay? I'm telling you up front, don't embarrass yourself. There are not 3 Timothys. What is the third book that makes up pastoral epistles? Titus. Now, there is a fourth sometimes they'll throw in there. It's really not one, but some people throw it in there because it's written to a particular person, like Timothy, like Titus. There's one more that's written to a particular person, but he's really not a pastor, even though his son was a pastor. Who would that be? Philemon. Who said that? She did. She was paying attention. Oh, she did. She did. They all did, okay? So that you're paying attention. Last Wednesday, Philemon, because his son, Aristarchus, was the pastor. But typically, it's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Now, they're written, these books are written to pastors. Timothy was a pastor, Titus was a pastor. Okay, so you have two of them to Timothy, one of them to Titus. And they're written basically what we call instructions on church organization and leadership. Let me give you a word for that. We call that church polity, P-O-L-I-T-Y. So if anyone says, what is your church's polity? You can say, I don't know, but I'm sure we have one because we're a church. Okay? So church polity simply means the way a church is organized, how it interacts within itself, the different ministries, schedule, all of these things make up what we call church polity, just the organizational part of the church. Now, this is not the only place in the Bible that speaks about these subjects, but in these books, this is the major subject of these books. So you can find some things about the church in other books of the Bible, but if you really want to know what does the Lord think about how a church should operate, you go to these three books, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. These are the primary teaching in these books. Let's talk a little bit about the background. We'll get into some main themes and some lessons here in a second. Let's talk a little bit about the background of the pastoral epistles. This should look familiar to you. We've seen this graphic before. Excuse me. Right before I got up, before we walked up here, I sneezed a couple of times and I started coughing. It's funny. Now all of a sudden I got a frog in my voice. So I'm not sure. I must be allergic to something. I don't know. Maybe I'm allergic to the pulpit. I don't know. But anyways, my throat feels kind of funny for some reason. We looked at this graphic before. This is kind of outlining these, what we call Pauline epistles. Anyone know why we call them Pauline? They're written by Pauline. No, they're written by Paul. They're written by Paul. They're just called Pauline epistles because they're written by Paul. And so we looked at these epistles, and we tried to look at them based on the time frame of his life, and the book of Acts, which covers these. This is old hat. We've looked at this some time ago. But we notice, here's his first missionary journey. No books written there. During his second missionary journey, you see some books. His third missionary journey, he wrote a big chunk of what we look at as epistles. And these are what we call his prison epistles. He's arrested. Now, at this point in time, the book of Acts ends with his first imprisonment. But, and again, this is old hat, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time explaining it. This is just review here. Okay? But after that imprisonment, he's released, and then there's a second imprisonment. We know that because there's some things that happen after this point in time, and before he's dead, there's some other things happening in Paul's life, so there had to be a release in the middle. So he's arrested, he's released, he's arrested again, which is this was just a kind of a issue with the Jews, but this is an actual persecution where he's arrested for the point of he's being persecuted, and he ends up being his head chopped off, martyred for his faith. During this, between the first and the second imprisonment, he writes 1 Timothy and Titus from Macedonia. And then he's in prison. He writes his final book. 2 Timothy is the last book that Paul writes. And he writes that when we call the Mamertine prison there in Rome. In fact, if you turn with me, go to 2 Timothy. Now, if you're familiar with this Bible study, you know at this point in time we go kind of slow. This is just informational, so we have some understanding about this book or books we're looking at. 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you will. Look with me at verse number 6. Notice what's going on here in verse 6. It says this, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." He's not talking about leaving prison. He's talking about leaving this world. "I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing." So when you go to 2 Timothy, that's his last epistle, the last letter he writes, the last book that Paul writes, and it's about his time where he's in prison there in Rome. Now, let's talk a little bit about who Titus and Timothy is. We'll talk about Titus first. Titus was a Gentile convert. Now, when we say Gentile, what does that mean? Non-Jew. Now, does anyone know why that's important? Up until Paul, what was mostly who made up the church? Jews. The church was a Jewish, we'll say, phenomenon. Okay? It was Jewish converts making up the local churches. Now, beginning with Paul, the gospel, no, not beginning with Paul, actually it was Peter who the Lord particularly used with Cornelius, but Paul really was the moving factor that making this happen. Paul begins taking the gospel in a very flagrant way to the Gentiles. And now there's more and more Gentiles being saved. And so Titus is one of those Gentiles. He's a convert of Paul. And sometime during Paul's, probably between that first and second imprisonment, Paul goes to the island of Crete with Titus and leaves him there. Now, the thing is, from our understanding, this wasn't the most exciting place that Titus was ever at, and he really didn't want to be there. The book of Titus is written basically to say, Titus, I know that you hate where you're at. I know these people are not nice people, but this is the Lord's will for you. You just need to stick it out. Be a man, man up, stick it out, and you need to do what the Lord has you to do there. And so Titus is a Gentile convert. He's left behind on the island of Crete. Go with me to the book of Titus. Let's look at that. So we see it together. It's right after 2 Timothy. Titus, chapter number 1. Look with me at verse 4. It says this, "To Titus, my own son, after the common faith." That means it's his own convert. "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are lacking, and ordain elders in every city as I have appointed thee." So he wasn't ready to leave Crete yet. These churches needed leadership, and he was kind of in Paul's place there, but he was trying to basically train leaders, set them up, so all the churches are taken care of before he leaves this island of Crete. Now, let me show you another graphic. This is just so that as you're reading these books, you have some information on what's happening here. Okay, so at this time, Timothy is in the city of Ephesus, which is where Paul spent a long time at. Titus is down here in the island of Crete. Later, Titus is going to leave. Paul is going to go and pick him up. And Titus is going to say, thank you, Paul, thank you, we're out of here finally. And he takes him to an area called Dalmatia. Okay, that's where they have the spotted dogs, in Dalmatia, which is modern-day Croatia. You're in the book of Titus, chapter 1. If you go back a page or two, you'll be in 2 Timothy, chapter 4. Look with me in verse 10. 2 Timothy, chapter 4, look with me in verse 10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. That's modern-day Croatia. And so by the time we get to 2 Timothy, Titus has left Crete and is now in Dalmatia. I don't have to suck on a cough drop here. Hope it doesn't bother you too much. Okay? Now, that's who Titus is. Who is Timothy? Timothy was the son of a Gentile father and a Jewish mother. In many ways, Timothy is kind of an example of what the church was, the makeup of that church. Started out Jewish and is becoming more and more Gentile, but it was a mixture of Gentiles and Jews. Some interesting things about Timothy. You're in 2 Timothy, look with me in chapter 3. Excuse me. 2 Timothy chapter 3, look with me in verse 15. And that from a child, he's talking about Timothy here, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise in the salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So the Bible tells us that Timothy was being taught the Scriptures from a child. Now, his father is going to be Gentile, but and as far as we understand, he's not a believer. He's not even a Jewish convert, Jewish proselyte. So his father is kind of out of the picture as far as his faith is concerned. But the Bible tells us this, that from a child he was taught the Holy Scriptures. Go back to chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. Look with me in verse 5. He says, when I called to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded that in thee also. So he has some godly parentage here, but doesn't seem like his father's in the picture. Hold your place in Timothy. Go with me to Book of Acts. Book of Acts. And look with me in chapter 16. Acts 16, look with me in verse 1. Then came he, Paul, to Derbe and Lystra. Behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, that's Timothy, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewish and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of, this is talking about Timothy now, which was well reported of by the brethren that were Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, so they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they, now it's Paul and Timothy, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were in Jerusalem. Now, as you read this story about Timothy, one thing it should do is it should encourage us, especially people who maybe they're single parents, maybe they're married, but the other spouse is really not involved in church, or maybe it could be a mom who brings her kids to church. It could be the father who brings their kids to church. Maybe the mom doesn't come. And sometimes we think, boy, what hope do these kids have? If the parents aren't on the same page, what hopes? Now, the honest answer is this. A child is the best chance, as far as living for the Lord, if he's raised in church, taught the Word of God, impressed upon to live for the Lord while he's a young age. Does that guarantee that this child's going to grow up and live for the Lord? No, because eventually this child has to make a choice for himself. And it's possible that a child can grow up, know everything about the Lord, be shown all the light that there is in the Bible, and still turn his back and walk away from that. And there's places in the Bible that tell us this. We know it from personal example that this happens. Let me tell you this, but the best chance a child has is when a mom and dad brings their children to church, brings them under the preaching teaching of God's Word. But what happens if there's only one parent? Let me tell you, it's better one parent than none. Sometimes you think, boy, what hope do these single parents have? Look at Timothy. He was raised basically as a single parent family as far as religion is concerned. His father was a Gentile. His father wasn't even a Jewish proselyte. He wasn't a Gentile who was trying to be a good Jew. He was not circumcised. That idea there is he had no dealings with this religion of his wife. He wasn't even circumcised. I don't want that. I ain't going to be involved in that. But yet here's a mom and a grandmother who raises Timothy, who teaches him from a child the Word of God, and Timothy becomes really a great man of God himself. And it really goes back to a faithful grandmother and a faithful mom. And you can't downplay that. That's important in the life of a child, having at least one parent, or a grandparent who's involved in their life, trying to teach them the Word of God. Now, Timothy was one of Paul's closest friends to the very end. He's mentioned in 2 Timothy. He says, you know, Timothy, come and I need you here, and bring me some things as you come. He is mentioned 24 times in the New Testament. That should tell us something about Timothy. 24 times the Lord mentions him. Now, here's the other thing I think is interesting about Timothy. Timothy was a result of Paul's first great test of his missionary journeys. Go back. You should be in Acts. I haven't asked you to turn anywhere yet. You're in Acts 16. Go back to Acts 14. And let me explain what's going on here. Paul had how many missionary journeys? Three in the book of Acts. He might have had a fourth one after the book of Acts between the two imprisonments. But as far as the book of Acts, he had three missionary journeys. Okay? His first missionary journey, he went as far, really, as Derbe and Lystra. That's as far as he went. And then he backtracked and went back. Now, Derbe and Lystra, in those, we're not really sure what city, because they're mentioned together, was where Timothy was. Now, it seems like he already had some religious teaching here. It wasn't when Paul showed up and all of a sudden he learned this stuff. But his mom was teaching him the Word of God. It says, from a child thou known the Holy Scriptures. His grandmother was a person of faith. His mother was a person of faith. But it doesn't necessarily mean that they were saved people. Okay, that means they were raising them up probably in the Jewish faith. They come under the preaching by Paul. Most likely that's when they got saved. And they understood, okay, we got to, you know, take this, what we know about the Jewish faith, and transition now into the Christian faith. They've been born-again people. But in Derbe and Lystra was a great challenge that Paul faced. Really, it could have been the end of his missionary endeavors. But in that same time is when he came across the path of Timothy. Look with me in Acts 14. And we're going to go start in verse number 6. We'll read a few scripture here, but I want you to see what's going on. This, what you're reading, seems like it could be the end, but really it became the motivation, or the seed, that's a better way, the seed that really brought Paul and Timothy together. Look at verse 6, if you will. They were aware of it, come up now, Paul and Barnabas, they were aware of it and fled into Lystra and Derbe, cities of Iconia, and into the region that lies round about. And there they preached the gospel. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet, and he leaped and walked. Now watch what happens next, okay? They show up in Derbe and Lystra, this crippled man becomes healed, notice the response of the people, okay? And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted the voices, saying in the speech of Iconia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter, that means the main god there, and Paul Mercurius, or Mercury, that's how we'd say it, because he was the chief speaker. Now, these are false gods. They're talking about the God of heaven, as we worship. They're relating them to their false gods. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. Now, put yourself in Barnabas and Paul's shoes there. They're used of the Lord, and all of a sudden they're going to be worshipped as gods. Now, is this a good or a bad thing? Let me say this. How you handle praise is very important in the Christian walk, because it's easy to go to your head. It's easy to get the big head. And the big head is usually poison to a ministry. Now, watch this. Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes. I always think that's a funny phrase, they rent their clothes. They rent, that means ripped, and ran in among the people crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you and preaching to you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, and that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, they had not done sacrifice unto them." Okay, that's the first half of the test they passed. And part of the test is, what do you do when things are going well, and pretty soon you think that you're the reason things are going well? That's a dangerous thing. We can liken that to our church. You know, we mentioned, boy, we had a good Sunday last Sunday. Can I tell you, it's not because of me or you. We're the same old sinner saved by grace. It's because we have a gracious God. And if we forget that, that's when we're in trouble. We start thinking, you know what? We got this figured out. We know how to build a church. We can tell you. And we can build a crowd, but we can't build a church. The Lord builds a church. Okay? Gathering a crowd is not building a church. God builds a church. He puts the right people in the right place at the right time to accomplish His will and His work. Now, Paul understood this. He restrains them. No, this is not what it's about. We don't want to be worshipped. We're not looking for to be deified this way. Now, watch the flip side here. Verse 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, which Paul and Barnabas had just left, who persuaded the people. Now, watch what's next. And having what? Doesn't that strike you as odd? You're gods! We're going to kill you! Can I tell you, people are fickle. It is not unusual. And I know, okay, let me just say it this way. I think we can identify it this way. It's not unusual for someone one day to pat you in the back and tell you you're the greatest friend they have. And within a week, man, they're sending you a hateful letter. People are fickle that way. And if you base your life on how people respond to you or how people feel about you, you're going to be like this in your whole life. You're going to be up when they like it and down when they don't. And what you're doing is this, you're giving them control over you. And the Lord should have control over you. And that's a dangerous place to be in. And so here's Paul. He barely restrains them from worshiping him, and now they're dragging Paul out of the city to stone him. Who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel of that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. Look at verse 22. That we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So this is a great trial, a great test in Paul's ministry here. And he passed the first one. He didn't get the big head. Now, what do you do when you're setting your life to live for the Lord and everyone turns against you? What do you do when you say, you know what, I'm going to start going soul winning. And the first door you knock on, they cuss you out. What do? You say, you know, I'm going to be a Sunday school teacher. And you have 10 kids in a class and they all seem like they were demon spawn or something. I mean, they're just like, what am I doing here? These kids won't listen to me. They're climbing the walls. I mean, literally, how did you get up there, kid? How do you do that? Spider-Man? I mean, they're climbing the walls. Like, what's going on? It's easy to get discouraged when things don't turn out well. It's easy to get the big head. It's easy to get discouraged. Now, notice in Paul's case, he just stayed faithful. I'm not here for them to worship me. I'm not here to quit just because they don't like me. I'm here for the Lord. Now that becomes a great test in Paul's life, and he passes that test, and it's interesting, that's right where Timothy is growing up. So I want you to think about this statement. Our greatest results are often preceded by our darkest times. The great result in Paul's life, if you're thinking about people, I mean, Timothy wasn't his own result, his only result, but I'll say this. Really, if you're a Paul, if you're looking, he started a bunch of churches, but really, when, you know what the ministry is about? Ministry isn't, okay, the ministry of Dennis White isn't this building. The ministry of Dennis White are the people. And it's my life's impact on your life that I look at whether my life is successful or not. And so Paul's not saying, well, this church started in this church. He's saying, who did I influence? And he looked at Timothy to the very end, a faithful man. Now, how did he come across a Timothy? Because when he went through the great test of his ministry, he kept on going. I'm not going to get the big head. I'm not going to get discouraged. I'm just going to keep living for the Lord. Keep plodding along. Just keep at it. And the Lord blessed that. I think many believers, now listen to me, many believers miss what God has for them because they give up way too soon when Satan attacks. We say, boy, it's hard. Pastor White, it's hard to serve the Lord. Watch this. It is. Okay, Paul's going to go out and start churches. What do you think Satan's going to do? Well, I can't do anything about it. I'm just going to let Paul do what he... No, he says, I'm going to fight against you. I'm going to do everything I can to stop you. And we have an enemy. We have an adversary, but we just keep plotting. We keep saying, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to keep doing this. When people like me, great. When people don't like me, not so great, but I'm going to keep on doing this. Keep on doing this. I'm not trying to get a big head. I'm not going to get discouraged. I'm just going to keep on going for the Lord. And that brought about one of the great successes in Paul's ministry, a fellow by the name of Timothy. Now, that's a transition now to the next part. That's the background. That's kind of what introduces us here to Timothy and to Titus. Now, what is the major theme of these pastoral epistles? Well, the theme is this: our responsibility to both keep the truth and pass it on to the next generation. Over and over again in the pastoral epistles, we're told about holding on to the truth that we've been given, personally, about living it. That's what I mean by holding on to it. But at the same time, we're teaching someone else and transitioning so the next generation also has this truth. Go with me to 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 1. Now this kind of gets us to where we're going to be going in our, when we get to that last part, how does it relate to me today? Okay, 1 Timothy, look with me in chapter 1. Look with me in verse number 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went to Macedonia, thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Well, they teach no other doctrine means that you teach the doctrine you've been given. That's the idea. Look at verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy. In other words, this is the charge I've given you that you teach this doctrine. Now, you also tell them the same thing I've told you. You don't go figure out, well, you know, this thing of the Bible, that's kind of old. Let's come up with something new. No, you keep teaching the Word of God. There are no lost books of the Bible. There's nothing that they're going to find tomorrow all of a sudden different that all of a sudden makes the Bible wrong or in error. This book is true. It's true cover to cover. It's never going to change. If man finds something contrary to this, let me tell you, let God be true and every man a liar. Exactly it. Every man a liar. And so that's what Paul is saying. Timothy, you've got the truth. You hold on to it. And as you hold on to it, you be teaching some others. Let's look at some more verses about this. Titus. Chapter 1. And then we'll come back, flip back to 2 Timothy. Titus chapter 1. Look with me in verse 13. This witness is true. He's talking about what they said about the people of Crete. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Same idea. You've been given the truth, you hold on to the truth, and you tell them now, that next generation, do the same thing. And look at with me at 2 Timothy. Now, you can look at the context later, but we've got to keep on moving here. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Look with me in 13, verse 13. You can mark these verses down, do some study on your own. Sometimes you've got to read a whole bunch of verses, but I'm trying to just hit the highlights here. Look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Go with me to chapter 2. Look at verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. and this is probably the most famous verse about this, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So you keep this generation after generation going about teaching about the Word of God. Now, when we think about the truth, now watch me here, because this is very important for the rest of the lesson. We talk about holding on to the truth. The error we make sometimes is we think it's just doctrine as far as knowledge. Some things I know. For example, Jesus is the Son of God. Well, that's important. I'm not in any way downplaying that. But truth is much more broader than that, what he's talking about. Now, here's what I mean by that. Okay? The truth includes both our doctrine and our duty. It's not just what we believe, but what we live as well. God is never content with having big heads full of knowledge of God, so big we're like, you know, we're tilting. Whoa, hope the wind doesn't blow. Boy, this head is big. Okay? That's not sufficient. If we're doing nothing with what we've learned, we are not holding on to the truth. And so it wasn't simply knowing a lot, but it was knowing and doing what you've been taught. That's the idea. Okay, what we believe and how we live. For every biblical teaching, there is a corresponding biblical behavior. Teaching is not given just so we say, hey, I know some things about the Bible. I know more than you about the Bible. Ha, 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 I'm smarter than you. That's not why we learn the Bible. We learn the Bible for our own benefit, so we live a life that's pleasing to our Savior. No man goes to heaven. No man is saved because of behavior. We're not saved by works. But yet the Bible says, for every person who's saved, we're saved unto good works. In other words, once we're saved, God expects a lifestyle that honors the Lord. We're holy. Why are we holy? He says, be holy for why? For I am holy. The holiness of the redeemed is because there's a holy Redeemer. And now that we're redeemed, we want to follow Him in behavior. So truth is not just a theological lesson, but it's a daily lifestyle. Okay, go with me to 1 Timothy. Look with me in chapter 4, in verse 11. Notice what he says here. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth. Now watch this. But be thou an what? Example. That means, okay, here's what you're teaching, but now here's what you're living as well. Go with me to Titus chapter 2. Again, we're hitting highlights. Mark the verses down. You can do some study on your own. And I would encourage you to do so, but for the sake of time, we just do kind of highlights here. Titus chapter 2, look with me in verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. That's verse 1. Now drop down to verse 7. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. Same thing to Titus. Okay? Here's sound doctrine. Here's what you need to be teaching, what's in the Bible. But now, be a pattern. Be, your living now needs to back up what you're saying that you believe. Go look at me in chapter 3 of Titus. Verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. Now watch this, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain, what's the next two words? Good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Now go with me to back to 2 Timothy. One of the other famous verses in 2 Timothy is found in chapter 3. Okay? Verse 16. You knew I was going to, didn't you? It says, all Scripture, talk about this book here, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed. God gave it to us. It came from the mouth of God. A man may have penned it, but it was breathed by God, given by God. Not just thoughts, not just influence, but God gave them the words, and they wrote the words. It's inspired Word of God. And the Bible says, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Look at verse 17. That the man of God may be perfect, means mature, complete, throughly furnished, now watch this, we started the thought, all Scripture, throughly furnished into all what? All Scripture, all good works. Why do we have all Scripture? So we have something that tells us how we can have all good works. Scripture wasn't given, so we can walk around with a big Bible looking holy and pious. Scripture is given, so we can live a life honoring our Lord. Okay, so we hold on to truth, which means both doctrine and duty, both what we believe and how we live our life. Both are important. Now, with that thought in mind, let's talk about how does it relate to me today. We kind of, let me tell you, these are very easy. I mean, you can study 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. You can get all kinds of lessons from this. But I'm going to just give you three that deal with us as a church corporately. Okay, instead of an individual, but corporately, as a church body, because these are written to a pastor about church behavior. In fact, go with me to 1 Timothy. Let me just show you that so you don't think I'm making it up. Look with me at verse 14. 1 Timothy 3, look at verse 14. I don't remember I showed you this earlier. I don't think I did. These things write unto thee, hoping to come into thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So how you behave in church. It doesn't mean that, you know, you sit up and don't be putting gum underneath the chair. It doesn't mean that. It means it's talking about our life, how we live, how we work together as a church body. And so we're talking about this in a corporate sense. How do we corporately now put some of these in practice? I'm going to give you three things to help us. And for some of you, I understand. Some of you have been saved for a long time. This is, you know, you're like, yeah, you know, I've heard this for 100 times. Okay. Bless God, you get to hear it 101 times. Okay? For others, I'm going to tell you this, for other people, this is, maybe it's not you, maybe not this particular crowd, but for some people, this would be eye-opening, shocking to them. No one's ever taught them this. No one ever told them this. So I'm going to show you, I think, three important things. Number one is this. A church should clearly teach biblical truths. Now watch this, and expect the members to live by them. We should expect people to live by the Bible. I think one of the things is we just don't expect anyone to do anything. We live in a society that's becoming more and more anti-Bible, anti-God. And we just assume, well, you know, no one's going to live this way anymore. Well, maybe they aren't, but they should. And where are they going to learn? Hollywood is not going to tell you to live holy. It's not Hollywood, it's Hollywood, okay? And they're not worried about holiness. Okay, you're not going to hear it on the TV. I'll say this. You go to the Christian bookstore, the majority of the books will not teach you to live holy. They'll teach you, you know, get rich, trust Jesus, and you'll have gold teeth, gold dust from the sky, you'll have a gold Lexus, and gold, what's it? What kind of fancy watch? Rolex? Rolex, I guess. I don't know. I don't have one. Timex? You have a gold Timex? Now watch this. We should be seeking to change both the belief and behavior of those who hear what we teach. We want something to happen. We don't want just people to know more, we want them to do more. To change one's belief and not their behavior. Watch this. If all we do is give people a lot of knowledge and nothing changes in their life, you know what that's called? Rebellion. You know something and you're not doing it. You're rebelling against God. So we're not encouraging rebellion. We're saying, okay, this is what the Bible says, okay, but you need to do some things about it. You know, but you can't refuse to do it now because you know this is what it means in your life. Now, if all we do on the flip side is change one's behavior, okay, and sometimes this happens. People come to church, and you've heard me say this, they'll look around, okay, how are you living, and they'll start mirroring you because they want to look like you. They want everyone to think that they're a part of it. They're like chameleons. Okay, it's not in them. They're just going through the motions. Okay, that's hypocrisy. You've changed your behavior, but you haven't changed your belief. And what happens is, they get into a different crowd and then they act different. There are people who literally come on Sunday and you would think that they are like, you think they're the pastor. I mean, they just look the part. But they can be in a totally different crowd and you would never guess they were saved. They cuss, they tell the dirty jokes, they're laughing at the dirty jokes. There's nothing about them that looks godly. All they are a chameleon. Whatever group they're in, they just act like it. They change their behavior, but their belief is selfish and self-centered and carnal. And so that's not what we're not trying to change belief and not behavior, or not trying to change behavior and not belief. We're trying to change both of these because this is what honors the Lord. Now, you've heard a statement about come as you are. Now, listen to this. A church should be come as you are, but not stay as you are. We want you to come as you are, but not stay as you are. Some people say, well, Jesus, he didn't ever judge anyone. Okay, first thing I want to just bap beside the head. It's like, you don't read the Bible, do you? Okay. When those money changers sitting there, all of a sudden their tables went ping. They didn't say, Jesus, you don't judge me, do you? They're like, whoa, what is your problem, man? You got an issue with this? He had an issue with it. When he stood before the Pharisees and called them snakes and hypocrites and vipers, okay, those were not lovey-dovey words. He did judge, but he had a righteous judgment, but he did judge. And some people say, well, you know, we should never, ever criticize people. Okay, preaching the truth is not criticizing people. But people need to know what's true. I mean, if I came to church, and in the process I'm walking in, and some bird does a number on my back of my coat, you're not helping me if everyone's like, "Shh, don't tell them. We don't want to." No, okay, some of you would say, "Don't tell them. Watch what happens." That's not nice either, by the way. But if you say, "No, don't tell them. We don't want to hurt his feelings." Okay, you're not hurting my feelings, you're helping me fix a problem. And the same thing is true in a Christian life, where we're not just simply judging just for the sake of judging, we're trying to get people so their lives is honoring their Lord. Some people say, like, well, remember that woman caught in adultery, Jesus said, oh, let's just look at that verse. Let's look at it. John chapter 8. Let's not say it, let's look at it. This is a famous one that people like to use. John chapter 8. It's like Matthew 7 where it says, judge not that you be not judged. You're right, that's the first verse, but if you read the rest of it, it tells us how to judge properly. If I'm sitting here, I got a big old stogie in my mouth, and I'm criticizing John for smoking a cigarette, that's wrong. Okay? It's wrong for me to smoke, it's wrong for him to smoke. But it's wrong for me to criticize him for doing exactly what I'm doing. That's why he says, you know, you deal with what's in your eye first, deal with what's in your life before you criticize him for doing the same thing. So you shouldn't judge that way. That's hypocritical judgment. And you don't judge based on what you want people to do. You judge based on biblical principle. But there is a place for this idea of judging, telling people this is what the Bible says. Here's how we need to live our life to honor the Lord. John chapter 8. Here's another one that's used out of context a lot. Look with me, verse 10. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, this is a woman caught in adultery, he said to her, woman, where are those thine accusers? And have no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn thee. And then they stopped. But does that verse stop there? See, Jesus didn't condemn her. But what did he say? He said, go and what? Sin no more. I mean, that tells me that he had an issue with how she was living. So he said, yeah, come, adulterous woman, come. But don't stay an adulterous woman. Everyone can come to Jesus. Everyone needs to come to Jesus. And you don't clean your life up and come to Jesus. You come to Jesus as you are. All the dirt, when the prodigal son came out of the pig pen, I don't think he took a shower because he just came to himself and said, I'm going home to dad. And when he showed up to dad, dad didn't say, oh, prodigal son, oh, no, go take a shower. He hugged him. He wept. He was glad his son was home. But I'm sure before he went to bed that night, he said, son, you know, you need to get in there because you really do smell like pigs here. See, you come to Jesus the way you are. All of the dirt, all of the mire, you come to Jesus the way you are. But when you come to him, then he's going to have a cleaning process in your life. Not immediately, it's not immediately like everything's taken care of, but there's a process of salvation, instantaneous, sanctification, that's the idea of getting cleaned up, sanctification, a long process that occurs. Now, let's look at number two, because I don't want to go too far, because there's something else I want to say, but it's another point. Number two is, well, before I get to number two, we are to preach the truth and call for life change. Got it? All right, because I'm running late here. Number two, a church should require minimum behavior from those who want to serve. Why? If you want to stand up and teach a doctrine or stand for a doctrine or purport to believe certain things, then there's certain things that should be in your life that supports that. A church service should be open to everyone, regardless of their lifestyle. No one No one stands at the door and says, oh, wait a minute, we don't like the way you're dressed, you can't come. No, we don't do that. No one says that. Well, tell me, how did you live this week? And we'll decide whether or not you come to our church service is open to everyone. Everyone can come. Now, there is a bare minimum. You can't come in naked. That would obviously be a problem. Okay? You can't come in and have a big boom box playing your own music during the service. You know, there's certain things I think that are just, that make sense. But there's no criteria for coming in. But let me tell you, if you want to stand up and teach a Sunday school class, that changes. Okay? When you want to be a part of what's going on, here's how I relate it. It's like going to McDonald's. Okay? I know no shoes, no shirt, no service, but that's health code. But really, when you want to go to McDonald's, you can go anytime you want. You can basically wear anything you want and order anything you want as long as you got money, right? And they're happy to see you. Now, if you got a job at McDonald's, try that there. You know, boss, I think I'm going to come in at this time. And I think this is what I'm going to wear. And I think this is what I'm going to do. And the boss says, I think you're going to find another job. Okay? If you're working here, we're going to tell you when you show up. We're going to tell you how you dress. And we're going to tell you what you're going to do. Because all of a sudden, and it's kind of funny, on this side of on the counter, no requirements. But as soon as you walk around that counter and get on this side, whoa, everything changed. Why? Because the expectation. You're now representing McDonald's. Now you're a part of what's going on, and people are coming to you, and so there's a different expectation. So a church service should be open to everyone. Now watch this. Service in the church should be restricted to those who live an appropriate lifestyle. And it's based on what you're doing. It's not the same for everyone. What is expected out of the pastor is not expected out of the same person who vacuums the carpet or mows the grass or even teaches a Sunday school class. Okay? The more you want to do, the more it's expected out of you. Let me show this to you in two ways. Here's the first way. There are requirements for everyone who wants to serve God. That may be very basic for some people. Go with me to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Look with me in verse 15. Titus 1 verse 15. And to the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God. That's the problem now. They profess that they know God, but in works, in their behavior, they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient to every good work reprobate. That's the problem. You're making a professing, but there's no works that go along with it, and there's a problem there. Okay? Look with me in chapter 2. You start in verse 1. Just for the sake of time, from verse 1 down to verse 7, he makes some requirements here about whether or not behavior here. Well, just read it. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, and charity and patience. The aged woman likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they may teach young women to be sober, to love their husbands, love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers in all good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. In other words, there's a certain requirement that's expected here about behavior, those who are participating. Go down to verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldliness, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, I'm going to say more, but let me get to that next point. Okay, I'm really trying to hasten here. The higher the level of service, the higher the requirements. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, I'm not going to read all this, but if you start reading verse 1 down to verse 13, he talks about the requirements of pastors and deacons. Now, basically, here's what we understand. The more you want to do, the more that is expected out of you. We should not make everyone reach the same level here that a pastor and a deacon has to reach. The Lord doesn't do that. But we should not have where it says there's no expectation on anyone. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Okay? It doesn't take and I don't mean this in any way, because sometimes I say things off the top of my tongue and people take it wrong. So I'm not trying to say this in a flippant way okay, mowing the grass is an important service. It's an important ministry. You know, if people come down and there's, you know, grass this high out front, visitors are going to say, like, wait, what's going on here? And they'll just keep on going. So mowing the grass, having it look nice, that's very important. I appreciate those who help us with that. Okay? But, you know, watch this. The expectation, as far as your behavior, there's not a whole lot we put on you. But there are some. For example, you can't be out there drinking beer mowing the grass. Because if people come by and you're drinking beer, they're going to say, well, this church must be okay with drinking beer. No, we're not. You can't be out there on the tractor, big old cigarette. Well, I'm just mowing the grass. But what people are identifying your behavior with a doctrine, they say, well, then if that's your behavior, then the church must be okay with smoking. And we're not okay with smoking. So there is a requirement, some level requirement for everyone. But it can't be the same requirement for everyone. We can't make the person mowing the grass have the same lifestyle, expectant lifestyle, as someone who's pastoring the church or is a deacon or a Sunday school teacher. But everyone should be expected at some level. We can't just say, I'm just the way I am, take it or leave it. Let me tell you, outside of salvation, now the Lord will take you the way you are for salvation. But the Lord ain't going to put up with your rebellion. It ain't a take it or leave it. It's either you do what God says or there's chastening. And so we have to understand that there's a requirement. The Lord expects us to serve Him, and then the more we want to do, the more He expects out of us. And there's more to say, but we got to hasten. It talks about, I don't have time to, but it talks about this idea in I think it's in 2 Timothy about being a vessel and to honor and so forth and so on. Let's go to number 3. Let's give you a third major point here. Lesson. Because I want to have time, because this, I think, is another very important thing. The spiritual character of church members is more important than their spiritual gifts. Now, I thank God for those whom God give us, and I thank God for their gifts. Some people have musical ability. Some people have the gift of really of I don't know what it's called, but they're really just outgoing, friendly people. They make people feel welcome. Okay? Now, I'll be honest, I'm not that way. I'm kind of a stick in the mud, but there's some people, you're around them and they're just like, it's like instant sunshine. They're just warm and they make you feel nice. You know, thank God for people like that. Thank God for people who can teach. Thank God for people who can, do different things around our church. But the most important thing isn't the gift you have. The most important thing is the character you exercise. We have to remember, sometimes because of our gifts, sometimes we think we can just slide by without really having character or godliness. I'm talking about spiritual character. Timothy was to use his spiritual gifts as he performed his spiritual tasks. Look with me in 1 Timothy. Now, right now you're probably like, where am I going? Well, sometimes I wonder that myself. Maybe as we go down this journey, we'll find each other. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's see if we can find each other here. Look at verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation, in charity and spirit and faith and purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Then he says in verse 14, neglect not the gift that is in thee. Now notice, he's already told him about being an example. Now, as you're being an example, neglect not the gift that is in thee. Okay, go with me again to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Is that where I went? Yep, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Look with me in verse 5. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee. So first he talks about his faith. It's talking about not just he believes, but it's talking about his action tied to that faith. That's the idea. Look at verse 6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift. Notice the gift comes as he's exercising or living a certain lifestyle. So Timothy was to use his spiritual gifts as he performed his spiritual tasks. Without the tasks, now think about this with me, without those tasks, Timothy would not need the gifts. The gifts are only important because you're doing something for the Lord. If you're not doing anything for the Lord, your gifts mean nothing. Unless, of course, you have an issue with pride and you just want to tell people how great you are doing different things. And some people are that way. A spiritual gift is used in the place where your spiritual character brings you. That's important to understand. Your spiritual character will bring you in a place of service. You're faithful, you're godly, you're committed, you love the Lord, you're trying to live holy. This spiritual character brings you in a place because you've reached some type of level in your Christianity, you can do certain things. Now because you can do certain things, your spiritual gift will help you. There's some people, all they want to do is slide by on their gift. There's some people, I can sing well, so therefore I want to go to any church I want to go to and act and live any way I want to outside of church, but I can go and they, and by the way, there are people that way. They can sing and people cry. They can sing and people clap. They're great singers. But outside of church, they live unholy and ungodly. Let me tell you, we don't bring in people just because they sing well. We bring in people because they live well. I'd be honest with this, I'd rather have people who, they're like, I don't know anything about singing, but I'd rather have someone who doesn't know anything about singing, but loves the Lord and lives for the Lord. And someone who has this great ability, whose voice is golden, who, I mean, people are just like, they're just, oh. I'll just say it. Most of the people out there and the big name people, it's funny, and I don't want to mention any particular names, you probably can pretty much guess. Most of the big name people, they sing about Jesus, they don't live for Jesus. They're ungodly people. You find out this person was having an affair with that person, and they talk about loving the Lord as they're fornicating with this person. Let me tell you, that doesn't honor the Lord. They have a spiritual gift, but they don't have spiritual character. And so, spiritual character is more important than simply having a spiritual gift. Character always trumps talent. Character always trumps talent. A man who has a spirit, and I say man, I'm talking about a believer, any man or woman, who has spiritual character. Now listen to this statement, because we're getting to the end of the lesson. A person who has spiritual character will find a place to serve. And God will provide the spiritual gifts you need. Okay, instead of saying, well, I don't got any gift, I can't do anything for Jesus. You know what you ought to say? I'm going to live holy. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to be committed. I'm going to do all the Lord has asked and expects out of me. And as I'm doing this, I believe the Lord will bring me to a place of service, and then He will gift me with what I need to do what He wants me to do. Okay, I believe with all my heart. I'm not sitting here waiting for the gift. Give me a gift, I'll go serve you. I'm going to serve the Lord and trust that He gifts me, empowers me as I go. I think that's the way you ought to think about living for the Lord. Spiritual character first, and then let the spiritual gifts be used in the places that spiritual character brings us. Now, we got to get to the end. So let me jump to the conclusion here. I'll give you two statements. You've heard me say this statement. There are different churches, and different churches do things differently, and that's why there's different churches. And we're not saying every church has to do, when it comes to church polity, everything exactly the same. We change our order of service around. We're going to make probably another slight change here in a little bit. There's nothing wrong with that. We meet at 10, 11, 6 on Sunday, 7 on Sunday, 7 on Wednesday night. Some churches meet Thursday night. We're not talking, those issues are just preferences. It doesn't matter what time of the day that you meet. It doesn't matter what day of the week as far as the midweek service. Doesn't really matter whether, some churches have Sunday school, some don't. You can't say it's scriptural to have Sunday school. I think it's important. I think it's helpful. But there's nothing in the Bible that says thou must have Sunday school. I know churches just like ours that don't have Sunday school. They have morning service and evening service. Okay? Different churches do things differently. Now, there will be, two statements, we're done. There will be a lot of variety in churches around the world. Culture plays a variety. Government, okay? We do this very freely. Some have to do things differently because they never know when the government's going to come in and shut them down. Okay? Preferences, we just mentioned all kinds of preferences. There's all kinds of variety that happens in a church. And I think the Lord allows us to do that. Churches, and I'm not, okay? Now, we're not talking about doctrinal. We're talking about just things like this, like culture-type things. You go to mission churches, and the way they sing, the way they'll do their service will be different because people sometimes they won't do a Sunday morning and Sunday night. They'll do a long one service because people walk several hours to get to church. And then they have to walk several hours back. They're not coming back that night, okay? By the time they get home, it's already time for the evening service. So they'll have one long service on Sunday. Okay, that's different. But that's their culture. That's their situation they're in. Okay, but we do know this. So there's going to be a lot of different variety, but we do know this. Every church should clearly teach God's Word and expect its members to model their behavior in accordance with those teachings. Every church should be doing this. We can meet at a different time. We can meet on a different day. But what we're doing once we're here, whether we have one service on Sunday or two services on Sunday or three services, that does not matter. What matters is when we're here, what are we doing? We're teaching God's Word, and there's an expectation on the people. We're not just trying to give them big heads. We're saying this, God expects something out of you. We're getting ready for our mission conference, correct? Let me tell you, God expects you to be a part of it. We're not just having a mission conference, well, it's September, let's do it. God expects us to be a part of it. We expect people to participate. We expect you to give towards mission. We expect you to go soul winning. Why? Because this is what the Lord expects from us. Is everyone going to do it? No. Are we going to keep preaching about it? Yes. And maybe every year we'll get a little bit more. Every year we'll get a few more involved. And we just keep working and keep working. Why? Because that's how churches go forward.